I want to invite you to take God's word this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. In our last study together, we looked at John chapter 8 and we looked at verse 12, where we heard Jesus' declaration as being the light of the world. And we addressed the implications of what that meant. And now this morning, I want to look at how every believer is to respond to this. If you're saved, then you have responded to that effectual work of the Spirit in your life. And now as a child of God, there is to be further responses. It's not that we hear the word and then we respond to it and then that's it. It's just like repentance. It's not a one-time act in your life. It's something that's ongoing. And So I want us to look at this morning and just see what some of these principles are as we respond once again to Jesus being the light of the world. Look there at verse 18, and it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that is to the 11, according to verse 16, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, the subject of evangelism is certainly the heart of God, and it's also His great concern. In fact, we find it being the great concern of all three members of the Godhead. For example, God sent His Son to the earth to preach, die, and be raised for the very purpose of saving men and women from their sin. And when we consider the ministry of the Son, we even hear Him saying in Matthew 19:10 that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or in the words of John 1:29, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when you even look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're told in John chapter 16, in verses 8 and following, that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He says, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more; and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so we understand just simply from those few passages that evangelism is the great concern of all three members of the Trinity. And not only is it the great concern of the Godhead, but it's also the great concern of the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to look there at verse 37, and here is the response of the people after Peter had preached the gospel to all of those that were abiding there on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. He had just preached to them, explaining, first of all, what had taken place by the coming of the Holy Spirit. These men are not drunk, as they supposed. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. But what they were seeing and hearing and experiencing was the coming of the Holy Spirit. A new age had occurred here where the Holy Spirit would come now and indwell believers permanently. It was no longer selective or temporary. And so when Peter preaches, he explains that. Secondly, he shares with them that they had murdered their Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah they had nailed to a tree. But then he explains that though they did this by wicked hands, God did this as well. It was by the determined, predetermined plan of God for which Jesus had went to the cross. And aren't you thankful that He went to the cross on your behalf? I mean, we think about all of the things that went along with crucifixion, and we've talked about that before. But folks, do we understand that if He had never went to the cross, we would still be in our sin, we would have no hope, we'd have no opportunity to believe, we would have nothing. This life would be it. But the Bible doesn't teach that this life is it, though many lived like it's, you know, the only life that they have. The Bible teaches that you're going to live forever, whether you're saved or lost. The question is where are you going to live forever? You're going to live in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him all throughout eternity? Or will you spend eternity in hell because you refused Him and refused to repent And as Jesus even says in the passage in John 8 that we'll look at next time, he says that if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. That's pretty serious stuff right there. But as he preached on this day, Peter raised his voice with the 11 and he indicted them for crucifying their Messiah. And it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were very pragmatic. They wanted to know what to do. What do we do with what we just heard? And the same is true when you give that gospel message, whether that gospel message is printed on a tract and you leave that with someone and you point them to read that and they read it. I handed a tract to somebody while I was eating dinner the other day, and I noticed when I had to go get my cup refilled, I looked back and he was reading the tract, and I was praying for him. It was like, God, open his eyes, open his heart to what he is reading. And I handed one to someone at the Minute Market a while ago, and the same thing occurred. You know, so it's really important that we have good tracts, right? That you got the gospel spelled out completely right there. And like I said Wednesday night, people are pretty quick to take those Obama $1 million bills, right? Whether they like him or not, whether they agree with him as their president or not, they like to take that. And then, of course, when you talk to them about this is your stimulus package, they even get more curious about that. But the most important thing is not this life. The most important thing is the next and whether we're going to be prepared. And Peter preached that to them. And he said, they said, what shall we do? And Peter's response was this. And Peter's response is what our preaching should be, our evangelism, our sharing one-on-one, or whether it's with a group, or whether it's with a stranger, whether it's with a friend, is always the same. And it's that first word, repent. But what's happening in many circles today is we're afraid to say that word because that is a hard word to hear in many cases. Repent? What do you mean, repent? I thought all I had to do was just believe. Well, if you go to some churches, that is what's being said. All you do is to believe. Just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, sign this card, get baptized, join the church, and you're in. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible didn't say anything about walking an aisle. There was no aisles to walk. You didn't have a church meeting in any building of their own until at least the 3rd century. They met in homes. But again, that's the things that we equate it with. And he says, repent. Verse 38, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And verse 40 says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And I'm not so sure the church today really sees how perverse the generation is. The church has allowed the world to come in and has allowed the world to dictate how we preach the gospel and what we say when we preach it. So much so that if we speak anything that is a little harsh or a little uncomfortable to people, we cringe because we're worried about the response. And like what we looked at Wednesday night in Romans 1:16, we have to ask the question, are we ashamed? Are we embarrassed by the gospel? I mean, if you live every day in the understanding that God has redeemed you, he paid your fine by Jesus Christ, stepping in and taking your penalty for your sin and for my sin. And if we live in that every day and understand that and live in the light of the cross, that's what the table is supposed to be all about. Remembering what Jesus Christ did on that cross for you and for me. If we live every day in that, then we are going to talk about the harder things of the cross. We're going to talk about the harder things of the gospel. The cross is not some cute little trinket that we wear around our necks. That was an instrument of death. And everyone living there in the first century understood that. When Jesus would talk about taking up your cross, they knew what he meant. Because that was a common thing that went on there in their country. In Rome, the means of execution was crucifixion. But you know, even in our day, we downplay the death penalty. There's always going to be people that want to remove it. But what about the innocent victims that have went through the hands of someone who has, you know, murdered their loved one? You know, God has provided, this is a whole different study, but you could read Genesis 9, you could read some other passages that talk about capital punishment. And understand that it is a biblical thing. And God has ordained government to carry that out. Repent, he says. And then it says in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls repented. At the preaching of the gospel. And folks, we just have to make sure that we get the gospel right. We have to make sure that we're sharing exactly what the Bible says about the gospel. As far as the results are concerned, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit as you present it. You never want to talk to someone or to go out planning to talk to someone not filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, our day is no different. We are called to preach that same gospel. We are called to not be ashamed of it, because in it the power of God is manifested. The righteousness of God is manifested as well. But what I want us to do this morning as we look at this passage in Matthew 28, I want us to see what exactly is involved. You know, if we're committed to that gospel that we have been saved by, that gospel that we have received, as like Paul says in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, he says, you have received this gospel, you stand in this gospel, unless you believed in vain. I want us to see what is involved in giving this to other people. What is it that we are to be committed to in doing this? Well, first of all, I would say this. We need to care more about their souls. We need to realize that the second death is the most horrible death imaginable. One for a person to die is enough, right? But to die again and to spend eternity in hell, that is the worst of worst. That's the worst ever imaginable. Because you and I think when we experience pain, we get some relief, right? It might hurt for a little while, but there's relief coming. But in hell, no relief. None whatsoever. No deliverance. It is forever. And it's a place of darkness. There are over 26 descriptive terms for hell. But one of those descriptive terms that was used, that Jesus used himself when he used the word Gehenna, he was describing that trash dump there in the valley of Hinnom that constantly burned. And that's where that they would put criminals. After they executed them, they would just dump them right there and they would burn. They would put their trash right there and burn. That's why you hear the phrase, this is where the worm dies not. And Jesus used that picture right there to describe hell. And he used the word Gehenna. When you read the New Testament, same as the Old Testament, when you look at certain words, you got to understand which words that he's using. Like, for example, you have the word Hades that's used for hell. You have Gehenna that's used for hell. And many times Hades is like reflecting the Old Testament word Sheol. And in Sheol, there was a place of comfort and a place of torment. But the Bible teaches that when a person dies, they either go to live with Jesus forever immediately, or they go to hell immediately. And that should be at the forefront of our thought all the time. That we always should be thinking, Lord, about the soul of people. If you thought more about where this person or persons are going if they reject Christ, I think that would get us to step out of our little, you know, box. Step out of our comfort zone. Step out of our fears. Because now we're caring more about them, more about their souls, than we're caring about ourselves. And frankly, folks, when we don't talk to people about the gospel, we don't talk to them about Jesus Christ, we are caring more about ourselves and our comforts. And like I said Wednesday night, we're not trusting God. We're thinking that we have everything to do with this. But we don't. We don't have anything to do with it. We didn't write it, right? We didn't write it. So why do we want to rewrite it? Why do we want to make it sound so soft as it falls on hard hearts? It is the word of God, as Romans 1:16 says, where the gospel manifests the power of God. And every time we preach the true gospel, we see the power of God displayed. And when we see God save somebody, we see them repent, we're seeing the righteousness of God applied to them as well. So we want to make sure we get this message right. And we want to make sure that we have the right concern. If we just talked about here that the great concern of the Godhead is evangelism, is the salvation of souls, and it's the very purpose of which Christ came into the world, then it ought to be the very purpose from which we exist. I mean, that's the only reason I can think of as to why we're still here. I mean, God could have saved us and immediately took us to heaven, right? But he didn't. He left us here. We're all evangelists, every one of us. Not one of us is not. unless you're not saved. And if you're not saved and you're in here this morning, I would encourage you, just as Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. What shall we do? Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender your life to Him. And as we talked about, also the word believe means to commit. That's why we use the word surrender, because that pictures exactly what a commitment is. That's when you quit holding on to your life and you make that exchange. Go with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And look at the words that Jesus himself uses. Beginning at verse 24. Then he said to his disciples. Now, why would he say what he's about to say to his disciples? We're talking about a commitment like this, talking about salvation. It's because, first of all, we know now that there was one that wasn't true among them, right? Judas. He was a false convert, false disciple, false follower of Christ. But as far as the rest of the disciples thought, he was one of them. They didn't know that he was going to betray Jesus. They had no idea. In fact, when Jesus said that one of you is going to betray me, they all said, "Is it I?" They didn't go, "Is it him?" Because he looked just like him. He acted just like him. He had the same words, the same terminology, the same everything. The same is true when we're around people. We don't know really for sure if they're really saved because they have all the terminology. Well, he says to his disciples, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do three things. Does it say he must just believe? Does it even say he believe? Doesn't even say it, does it? It says he must first deny himself. That is the number one reason why people don't come to Christ. That's the number one reason why people do not repent. Because self is in the way. That's what holds you back. There has to be a death of self. And the death of self is seen in the next statement when he says, take up your cross. And then he says, when you've done that, now you're ready to follow me. When Jesus calls us to follow him, that's what he's saying. When he calls us to believe, that's what he's saying. When he calls us to commit, to surrender, it is a death of self. It is a taking up of that instrument of death, the cross, and then following him. Like I said, the Bible doesn't say anything about walking an aisle, signing a card, joining a church to get saved, but it does say, follow me. And that depicts everything right there. A true follower of Christ follows him. My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. But look what else he says. As if verse 24 wasn't a hard enough saying. He says in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will do what? You'll lose it. If you want to hold on to your life, you want to hold on to the things of this world, you want to gain this world, guess what? You're going to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will what? Will find it. True living only happens when you die to self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. When you truly surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, Master, Redeemer, as the one who paid your debt, paid your fine, that's when true living begins. Until then, you're a walking corpse. Until then, you're walking death. And you're under, according to John 3, the condemnation of God. And so, again, as if verse 24 wasn't hard enough, he just kind of keeps unfolding it in verse 25. If you wish to save your life, guess what? You're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Now we understand what he means by life. He's talking about the soul. He's not talking about the physical life. He's talking about the soul, the spiritual life, the real you. That's the real person. That's the inner you. That's why that passage I read in Matthew 22:37 this morning, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is talking about loving him with all your soul, with the real you. All that you have, all that you can give, not holding back in any way whatsoever. And admit it, folks, we hold back, don't we? We do. There's something that we hold on to. There's something that we hang on to, whether it's, you know, holding on to our life and witnessing by not witnessing, or maybe only giving a little and not enough. Sometimes we don't give the unsaved enough of the gospel for them to even reject because we don't tell them the whole gospel. And then he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul. Underline the word exchange. That's what it is. I'm exchanging my life for his life. Hey, listen, that's the best exchange possible, isn't it? And when you hold on to your life, you're saying, no, my life is better. My life is more precious than following Jesus, than dying to myself, than taking up my cross. I count my life more dear. You know, Paul, he was about to go to Jerusalem, and they kept telling him, when you go there, you're going to die. And he says, listen, I don't count my life dear. My life is for the gospel. And he knew that when he went there, or when he went into Rome, that he was going to lose his head. He knew that, and he went anyway. So what will it profit? There is no profit. Unbelievers only have this life. What they have is now. What things they enjoy is only now. Because the very moment they die, it will not be comfort, it will not be joy. It won't be anything. And as I said a moment ago, the descriptive terms for hell, one of the descriptive terms refers to it as outer darkness. I mean, we know what it's like, you know, to be in darkness and you can't see, and those times when you're in pitch black darkness, you can't even see your hand in front of your face. Could you imagine that through all eternity? Could you imagine all the things that are associated with darkness? You and I get a little fearful when it gets dark. We don't go in certain places at night because we don't know what's going to be lurking around the corner. Sometimes it's a little that when you walk around the building and we try to make sure the lights are working, make sure up, because we don't want somebody hiding in the bushes and pop out, you know? And so we're fearful. We're fearful of what's in the darkness. Maybe it's not the darkness itself, but it's what's in it. And could you imagine living in fear all eternity? And not only living in the fear and all the things that are associated with that, but also the torment. Look at Luke 16. In Luke 16, we have here in this parable, and the parable begins in verse 19, but it's playing off of what he has been saying already to them. In verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And then he gives a parable about a rich man and a poor man. He says in verse 19, there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. That's why I said a moment ago, what they have is now. What they have to enjoy is now. Because what is coming, they will not enjoy. And a poor man, verse 20, named Lazarus, was laid at the gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. In other words, this man had no compassion. He had plenty to live on, plenty for others, and he hoarded it for himself. He would not even share it with this poor man that was at his gate. Now it says in verse 22, the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You don't hear him being carried away to Abraham's bosom, do you? In Hades, remember the words that I was giving you? In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in what? Torment. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, do you see joy? Do you see comfort? But it says, verse 25, Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things? Now, he is being comforted here and you are in agony. It's the opposite. Here, Lazarus, the poor man who didn't have anything in this life, abject poverty, had it very hard in his life. He dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's comforted. But yet the rich man who had everything in this life, he lived every day to that. He was dressed in fine clothes. He lived joyously in splendor. He dies, and now he is in agony. Now he is in torment. I want you to notice, too, it's immediate. It says that he died and he, as it says in verse 23, it says that he died and then it says in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There was no span of time before he woke up in hell. Look at verse 26. Abraham says this to him also, besides all this, between you and us, that there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Why? Well, I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Two times the word torment used, one time the word agony. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, there's the preachers, there's the Word of God. Same opportunity you had, same opportunity they have. The only thing that's going to keep them from this place is to hear what the prophet spoke, hear what the Word of God said, and respond to it. Surrender, believe, follow. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now he understands what the issue is. It was an issue of repentance. That's why he was there, because he would not repent. You see, he wasn't there because he was rich, because first of all, God was the one that gave him the riches. He wasn't there because he was, you know, not showing compassion to the poor man that sat at his gate wanting just the crumbs to fall off the table to eat. He was there because he didn't repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though someone rises from the dead. The whole issue is an issue of repentance. It's always an issue of repentance. When Jesus began his ministry, what did he say? Repent. Look with me at Luke 13. Luke 13. And it says there in verse 1 that on the same occasion that, this is a different occasion what we just read, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you do what? What's it say? Repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you think the 3,000 that died in the World Trade Center were worse sinners than you or than me? Jesus says, unless you repent, you're going to perish. There were both people in that building, believer and unbeliever, I'm sure. Believers went to be with Jesus in glory, and the unbeliever went to hell. That's the reality. And my question to us this morning is, where is our compassion? Where is our compassion? We are so rich in what we know from the Bible, that we sit in our classes and we sit in our studies and we just fill ourselves up to the brim with such knowledge. But that doesn't mean anything if you don't do anything with it. And the whole reason why you should be even given all of that and soaking all of that in is so that you can preach the gospel effectively. And so that you can minister also to the saints. You live for two things. You live to preach the gospel to the lost. You live to preach the word of God to the saved, to mature them, to build them up. Now, those are some things that I believe that we need to have in mind. We need to realize that the soul is the issue. It's not just, hey, we want to go out there and pass some tracts out or go out and talk to some people. But these are the issues that we need to consider. We need to have compassion, and compassion should be first and foremost on the lost, because we know their fate. We know if they died right now, they're going to hell, not heaven. And most people talking about heaven aren't going to heaven. And just as, I think it was John Owen that said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. Well, look at Matthew 28. What does Jesus tell us, or tell his disciples, that you and I can listen in on and apply to our lives about evangelism and having that same concern? First of all, let's consider the context. If you take Matthew 27 and 28, you find out, even beginning as early as chapter 26, Jesus was previously betrayed, he was tried, and then he was crucified. Chapter 28, he rises from the dead. We also find that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary who was the mother of James and Joseph and the wife of Clopas, according to Matthew 27:56 and John 19:25, they come to the tomb. That's what you read in Matthew 28:1. And they discover that the tomb was empty and that an angel had appeared to them, verses 2-8. And Jesus even appears to them as they're going to bring the word to his disciples, beginning there in verses 9 and 10. And then we come to verse 11 through 15. We even hear the guards reporting to the chief priests about what happened and they were paid off. And now you see in verse 16, the 11, they're told to go to Galilee. And what do? They obey and they go to Galilee. And that is the setting when Jesus says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. When he's speaking to them, all of these events had just happened leading up to that. They are now in Galilee. Jesus is now there with them. And I even find it very interesting. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And this was the first time they had seen him after the resurrection. This was a post-resurrection appearance. And it says that they worshiped him, but some doubted. And no, it wasn't just Thomas. I'm sure that there were others. Because it says some, not one. And so they appear there in Galilee. The Lord appears to them. The location there, Galilee, spoken in verse 7 by the angel, spoken also again in verse 10 by Jesus. And now in verse 16, it's obeyed by the 11. Judas is gone now. He has been betrayed. He's committed suicide as part of his agony over what he did. He went back and regretted it, went back in there to the chief priest, threw down the 30 pieces of silver. And here the Jews were trying to be very pious and said that, you know, we can't just use this money for anything. So they went out and bought the potter's field, and that's where they would bury the poor. So the audience, verse 16, when Jesus says this whole thing about making disciples, is the 11. He is speaking to the disciples, to the true followers of him. Just as if to say this, as we broaden it, he's speaking to all believers. And he's also speaking generally, according to verse 19, all those who will be saved at their preaching. That's us. And that's those before us, and that's those after us. And so, look at the address. The address starts in verse 18, and Jesus begins by establishing his authority. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. The word authority there is the word exousia, and it refers to the freedom and the right to speak and to act as one pleases. Listen, if you can speak or act as you please, that is true freedom, right? There's no bounds of limitation. And see, in relation to God, that freedom and that right are absolute and they are unlimited. Now, he says he had this authority. Who gave him that authority? Well, look at Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus tells us where he got that authority. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. His authority was given to him by the Father. John 3:35 even says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Now, when you study his ministry, you see that authority. Let's look at that for just a moment. Go to chapter 4 of Matthew. We'll look at a few passages in Matthew, just keep you there in one book. But you see his authority being demonstrated. Look there at verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And you see there his authority over disease and sickness. He was doing what? He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. That's authority. If he could do that, he had authority over those diseases. And he was healing them. If you look there at verse 24, we see his authority even over demons. It says, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he did what? He healed them. And I find it very interesting that he uses the word demoniacs, those who were possessed by demons, in the same list of these other illnesses. Sometimes we do have to question some of the illnesses, even in today, that we see. You know, are they the results of demon possession? Well, if it's a believer, we have to say no. But if it's an unbeliever, we can certainly consider it. But it says there he had authority even over that. Go to chapter 9. And of course, you see his authority over sin. It says in verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Two times the word authority used there. Once by Jesus and once by the crowd. They recognized he had authority over sin. This man got up. This man went home. Now maybe this man's sin, or rather this man's illness was due to his sin. Some illnesses are due to sin. Not all of them. John 9 talks about the blind man. The disciples asked, you know, was this because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? He said, no, he was born like this for the glory of God. How about that? So that the glory of God would be displayed in him. That's what we ought to think about when we, you know, have different ailments, different things that we get or different things our kids get or different things that they're born with for the glory of God. But you see here, that authority, when Jesus says there in Matthew 28, verse 16, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, we see that authority being demonstrated. Over disease and sickness, over demons, over sin. Go over to Mark 5 and notice the fourth way it's demonstrated. Mark 5, 41. Let's just back up. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. He raised this child from the dead. We have people today on TV saying that they possess the same ability, but we don't see them in the hospitals. We don't see them in the nursing homes. We don't see them in funeral homes. I've never ran into any of them in those places. If you have this gift, let's empty the hospitals. If you have this gift, let's empty the funeral homes, right? You can go in and raise the dead. They don't have this gift. Nobody today has this gift. But we see him having that authority. Go to John 11. John 11, you're familiar with. That's the same passage where you have memorized the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Right? In John 11. In John 11, this is also the story where Lazarus dies and Jesus raises him from the dead. And he tells him in verse 43 to come forth. Come out of the tomb. Take the stone away from the mouth of the tomb. And he calls him to come forth. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus raised the dead. He had that kind of authority. And you know what? He transferred that authority also to his apostles. Folks, nobody today has that authority. So we see that authority established right there. It was given by the Father, demonstrated in his ministry. Look at the extent of that authority. Go back to Matthew 28 and look at the extent. He says, all authority has been given to me where? In heaven and on earth. Listen, if you have the authority in heaven and on earth, your authority extends as far as it could go, right? No limits to how far it can go. Think about it for a moment. He has the authority to bring all men before the tribunal of God, to condemn them to eternal death, or bring them to eternal life. Jesus has that authority. And just as I shared with you recently, this guy I used to witness to, that place I worked at, he was a security guard. And we used to always talk about the gospel when was walking out, and he mocked it in so many ways. He kept trying to find a loophole in it, and there's no loophole in the gospel. And I remember I kept telling him, listen, if I'm going to be judged by this book, I'd like to know what's here. You're going to be judged by the things in this book. You're going to be judged by Jesus Christ himself. You'll stand there before him, not with your family, not with your friends, but alone. Jesus has that authority to either condemn to eternal death or to bring to eternal life. He said in John 5:27, and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He even says when he's praying there in John 17, verse 2, he says to the Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that is given the Son, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. All that the Father gives to Jesus, he gives eternal life to. Not one of them will perish, and not one of them will be lost. So he had that authority. According to John 10:18, he had the authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. How about that? You know, we look back at the cross and we say, Rome did that. Well, Rome was held responsible for that. Jews did that. Yeah, they were held responsible for it too, by their own wicked hands. But Jesus said in John 10:18 that he laid down his life. He freely gave it. That was the whole reason why he came, was to die. He didn't come to offer people health, wealth, and prosperity. He came for the purpose of dying the penalty of breaking the law that you and I and every single human being has done. He came to take the penalty. The penalty was what? Death. He had to die. And he had to shed his blood. He couldn't have been clubbed to death. He had to die on a cross. He had to die the most excruciating, painful way to die. Because when you're on a cross, being crucified, it takes about 3 days for you to die. But he died in a matter of hours. He gave his life. He says in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So he has that authority. We also know that he has the sovereign authority to rule both heaven and earth. He has the sovereign authority to subjugate Satan and his demons to eternal torment in the lake of fire. You know, all things as we know them now will not stay the way that they are. The devil will not continue to be able to do what he's doing, though he operates in very limited fashion because he cannot do anything unless the Father allows him to do that. I think that's one of the reasons why we have Job 1 and 2, to be reminded of that. But Revelation 19:20 and 20:10 gives us the fate of the devil. It is a verse we all ought to memorize. I read this one time, something was on a t-shirt. When the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. I like that. That's good. Though I would equally say, why are you talking to the devil? you would say that, wouldn't you? Revelation 19:20 says, the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence. So you have the Antichrist, you have the false prophet. And that false prophet who deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two, it says, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. As we've noted in our study of Revelation in the past, that the lake of fire is uninhabited right now. And the first two that will be in there will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And if you'll notice that before this happens, he's going to be bound in the pit for 1,000 years. That's not the finality of him. He'll be loose for a season at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. But then, as chapter 20, verse 10 says, he will finally be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the permanent end of him. The permanent end. It will be a temporary end during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years is a long time, is it not? So we see here, he has all authority. He expresses this authority as to its extent, heaven and earth. And now he says to the disciples, verses 19 and 20, to go and make disciples. I mean, you see how he sets this up? He says that he has this authority, and based upon this authority, he commands them to make disciples. You know what we do when we're younger? I won't say age is really what causes us to do this, because we do this when we're older too. Somebody tells us to do something, we say, who gave you that authority? Right? Or we'll say it this way. Who died and made you king? Might have used it before, haven't you? At least you heard it. They couldn't say that to Jesus, could they? Jesus had already demonstrated to them for 3.5 years that he had authority over wind, sea. He had authority over nature. He had authority over illnesses, over demons. He had authority over the dead. He already demonstrated all that to them. You remember that time when they were in the boat and he was asleep and the storm's going on outside the boat and they're just working hard at getting to the shore and they decide to wake him up and says, you know, almost as if to say, do you care that we're perishing? He turns, looks at him, and he says to the sea and to the wind, he says, hush. He stopped immediately. And he looks at them, oh, you have little faith. Bible also talks about in that passage that they were filled with exceeding fear after that. I think I would be too if I saw the God of all creation right there in front of me do those things, you know. Well, he says there in verse 19, and now we see him expressing this authority by the command to make disciples. He says, make disciples. You might have a King James version. It says, teach all nations. It's one word in the Greek, mathetuo. And it means to be a learner. It means to be a learner. And it's used really in four places in the New Testament. We find it in Matthew 13:52 of the scribes that they were learners, they were disciples. Matthew 27:57 speaks of Joseph of Arimathea who had been discipled by the Lord. He was also mathetuo. See it here in Matthew 28:19. We also see it in Acts 14:21, of those who would believe the gospel. Learners. That's what we are. That's why we sit here and we study the Bible together and we're learning, right? But this is not the only time we learn. I hope it's not, anyway. But every day, we seek to learn at the very hands of God as we unfold His Word and read it and study it and pray and talk about it. We're learners. We're learners of our Lord. So he expresses this authority by the command to make disciples, also by the process. What is the process? Many times people would say, well, the process is going. Well, that is true. It is the process. But it's not the command. Look at it this way. The literal rendering of going is this, having gone. Or as you are going. That's the literal rendering. Look at verse 19 that way. Not go therefore, or as you are going, make disciples. It's supposing that as you're living your life and whatever you do, that you're going to make disciples. Whatever your way of life is, whatever your vocation of life is. The disciples were first instructed to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel rejected the Messiah. Then the invitation for salvation went directly to the entire world. He says they're good, therefore make disciples of all the nations. Well, the process begins by your everyday routines of life as you are going. And as I said Wednesday night, are we ashamed of the gospel so much that no matter where we are, we're not going to talk about Jesus? We're going to wait till we get into a safe environment, a safe setting, a safe context. But as you're going would include stopping at the minute market. It would include stopping at the bank, going through the drive-thru, whatever. It's as you're going to work, going to school. It's whatever you're doing every day where you have an encounter with unbelievers. And as I've said to you also, sometimes I have to purposely get out of my environment because I'm around Christians constantly. And so I have to get out of that environment. That wasn't always the case. I used to pastor and work a secular job and work right next to people that either loved the Lord or didn't love the Lord. They're different. So the process is having gone, or as you are going. Look at what else he says. Baptizing. Baptizing. Is this something that you're to do? No, this is something that the established leadership does, specifically elders, specifically those who preach the word. The word baptize there, it's the word baptizo. People have argued for years and centuries over whether this is sprinkling or whether it's immersion. There's some strong indication of immersion. Let me give you two examples, one from Greek culture and one from Scripture. First of all, Greek culture, the word baptizo, they would use this word to speak of dyeing a garment. And they would take it and put it in the water and draw it back out and put it into another vessel. That's the word that they use for baptize, to be fully immersed in water. You know, they weren't doing tie-dye. They weren't doing dyeing of just half the garment, where only half of it went in. Or they weren't sprinkling the garment, you know. They were fully dyeing it, fully immersing it into the water, into the dye and so forth, to dye the garment. That's from Greek culture. The passage that we read a while ago about the rich man, he asked Abraham to allow Lazarus to dip his finger in water. The word dip is the word baptizo. And I'm sure he wanted a full immersion of him dipping that finger to drop that water in his mouth because of the torment. That word, as it's used in the New Testament, it symbolizes spiritual cleansing. It symbolizes repentance from sin and turning to God. As we know in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6, when they came to the baptism of John, it says that they were confessing and repenting of their sin. That word is telling us it's an outward identification of what? Of identifying with Christ. In what way? Through faith. You know, we talked a moment ago that the Bible doesn't talk about walking an aisle. That's a modern thing that's been put on us. Now, the Bible talks about baptism. Baptism was the public, visible testimony of signifying that you were following Christ. Look with me over at Matthew 3, and you can just see that. At the baptism of John. It says there, verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and of a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Doesn't that just make you ready for lunch? "And then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they confessed their sins." So this was in a public place. This was going on publicly in the confession of their sins. Was this something hidden? It was very public. We do baptisms publicly in a service. We don't say, "Well, here, let's go get baptized after the service." We do it publicly where people are. They can witness that. They can hear. This is why we do a testimony before we baptize, because we want everyone to hear them confessing their sin and confessing the fact that they're following Jesus now. That's what we're trying to do here. That's what we're copying here by what you just read. So, you know, we see it's an outward, visible, public display. Now, according to Acts 10:48, baptism is commanded. When Peter was there meeting with Cornelius, Cornelius indicated that he had received the Lord, received the word. It says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It's a command. If you've never been baptized, then you're being disobedient to the Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized in obedience. Now, we need to understand its use in salvation. What does it have to do with salvation? Well, first of all, it has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't save you. Go with me to 1 Peter 3. I'll give you just a little theology lesson on baptism. But go to 1 Peter 3. And you'll see right here specifically where it talks about it not saving you. 1 Peter 3:21. You've just been talking about, in verse 20, the days of Noah. He talked about those in the ark, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You say, wait a minute, you just said it doesn't save me. Read the rest of the verse. Not the removal of the dirt from the filth of the flesh. That's all it's going to do. It's going to give you a bath. Okay? Our baptismal, well, it'll give you more things than a bath. It'll make you want to go take a bath. Sometimes we got in there and it was rust from the water heater, and we looked down and go, whoa, we might as well go down to the pond down the road or something. This looks pretty bad. And I felt bad for everybody because I'm wearing waders, you know. I'm not touching it except for with my hands, and people have to get their head dunked in that, you know. I'm not trying to discourage anybody here, okay? I just want you to know that. You're really being obedient if you're baptized right there, right? Okay? Second thing was, it was freezing cold. So you're really discouraging us. No. Well, we make sure that you know that you can remember that you've been baptized here or not, right? But it says there, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's salvation. Baptism doesn't save you. All it's going to do is remove the dirt off your body. Okay? It's not going to do anything about your standing before God. And there are some churches that say unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. And they will follow after what we call baptismal regeneration. They say in order for you to go to heaven, in order for you to be saved, you have to be baptized. This verse right here is saying different. Also, the Matthew 3 passage, it says that they were confessing their sins. That's the whole issue. That's the whole issue. Notice also, it always follows the act of believing. Now that's key for what I just said. For example, we read Acts 2:38. If you want to look at it, I'm going to be gone by the time you get there, but go ahead and look, and then go to Acts 8. But Acts 2:38 says this. Remember, we just read it earlier. Peter preached. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did he say? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Do what first? Get baptized first? No, repent. Repent. Acts 8:36 is the second passage. Philip is speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch. He sees the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit tells him to go and overtake this chariot. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Philip asks him, do you understand what you are reading? And Philip says, the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And then he asks him his question, is he talking about someone else or is he speaking of himself? And Philip, beginning at that passage, it says, preach to him Jesus. And they came along to some water, and apparently he had talked to him about baptism, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? He says, if you believe with all your heart. And then he was baptized. And what you're seeing there is that the baptism followed the believing. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right answer. You know, when people join our church, it's kind of the process that we try to go through, because we don't want just anybody saying, I'm a Christian, and joining, and they find out they're not a Christian, okay? We want to make sure as much as we can that they are truly believers. And they can give us all the right answers, and we can go all the way to the end, and they can join the church and even find out later that they were not. And there's a big element of that to where, yeah, we have to trust the Lord with this. We have to commend them to the Lord. We do everything we can to scrutinize, to make sure that we're not letting false believers in. But we have no way of knowing for sure, do we? Even the apostle said to Jesus, you know, about wanting to separate those who were not with them. You remember James and John, they were called the sons of thunder, sons of Boanerges. I mean, sons of thunder. And they said, shall we call fire down from heaven? You know, they just wanted to burn them up because they weren't with them. And Jesus said, you know, leave them alone. And then they even talked about separating the tares from the wheat. Tares is a word picture speaking of unbelievers. And Jesus said, let them alone. I will separate them at the end time. Which tells us, you and I don't always know who is for real or not. We can look like it. We can act like it. Same thing as I mentioned with the apostles. They did not know Judas was a false disciple. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It always follows the act of believing. And it is an expression of obedience. And it speaks of our union with the triune God. He says there in Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is not some ritual formula that we just say. This is talking about the union that this person has with the triune God because of salvation. So, first process, as you're going. Second process, baptizing. Third process is found in verse 20. Go back to Matthew 28. And it's the word teaching. If something here to help you to find out what is the main command, what is the main verb in verses 19 and 20. Make disciples is the main command. Make disciples is the verb. Going, baptizing, and teaching are participles. ING words, participles. They modify the verb make disciples. So what does that mean? Well, it's telling you how to make a disciple. It's not saying that the command is going or the command is baptizing or the command is teaching, even though that we can find other places where those are commands. But right here, it's not. Right here, the command is make disciple, and going, baptizing, and teaching is telling you how to make a disciple. It's telling you how to do it. And notice he says, make disciples. Well, make disciples, there's two things going on there. First of all, the very moment a person surrenders their life to Jesus Christ, instantly they're a disciple. Instantly, they're a follower of Jesus. A second thing is going on is this committal of time, of teaching them. That's what he says in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. If you met with them one time, if you taught them everything that you know about following Christ, No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Our mission as a church, it's not simply to convert, but it's also to teach. That's why we spend time doing that. That's why when we put things together that cause us to get together, we want to take advantage of that opportunity to teach the word. That's why this time right here is given over to that. You know, we could do the little 20-minute sermonettes, but you wouldn't get anything out of that. Cute little read your daily bread Bible devotion, walk out of here 30 minutes later, you don't even remember what it was about. Of course, now I realize too, you can go away from here and not remember what the sermon was about. You can go a few days and go, wow, there's no way I can really remember that. I would be really foolish to ask you to raise your hand to indicate that, but you know, that's all of us. That's me too. I listen to sermons all the time, and sometimes one grabs me more than the other. Some impressions come across greater than the others because of the passage and the implications of that passage that I'm looking at or listening to. And other times, I'm listening to feed my soul. I'm listening to learn and to grow. But I can't always tell you what I've listened to a week ago. I might be able to tell you who I listened to in terms of sermons, but what I listen to when you're listening to a couple a day. But teaching, that's part of our mission. We can make it very simple. Reach and teach. Evangelize and edify. Convert and teach, whichever you want to call it. Two simple things we're called to do. And I realize that branches off into all kinds of things. But all those other things should be complementary to these two things and should not get in the way of these two things. Well, how are we to do the teaching? Let me just give you a couple of them, and then we'll close as we share in the table in just a moment. One is by instruction. We teach by instruction. The word didasco, that's the word teaching, means to give instruction. He says there, teaching them, giving them instruction to observe. The word observe means to preserve, to keep, to watch over. And that's really how we do it. You know, Jesus taught the disciples how to be fishers of men by taking them with him and fishing for souls. Right? That's why I was saying Wednesday night, you're scared to do this. You don't know what you're doing. You feel inadequate. You feel whatever. Then go with those who are doing it and watch and learn and share in the joy of it too and the obedience of it. We do that by instruction. We do that by example. He says they're teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. John Milton Gregory in the Seven Laws of Teaching, he says, teaching in its simplest sense is the communication of experience. Now, I know that we're not going to be able to teach on all experiences because we haven't all experienced everything, right? There's many things in Scripture I have never experienced, but I teach on. Some things I teach on I hope I will never experience. You know what I mean? This means yes. But listen to some of these verses that talk like that. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, Paul speaking to Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Or Philippians 4:9, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Teaching by instruction and teaching by example. And I would hope that if you're around me when I'm not teaching, that I am an example of what I teach. Meaning that you see that in my life. Now, granted, I'm gonna blow it. I'm going to mess up. And I hope that if you're around me when that happens, that you don't fall and you don't get discouraged. The goal and the aim of all of us is not to fall, right? But to be an encouragement to others. Our mission is simple. It's make disciples, teach God's truth to those disciples. That's the whole work of evangelism, and that's the mission of the church. I remember years ago, and this was reflective of the beginning stages of the seeker-sensitive church, started by Rick Warren. Bill Hybels was really involved in all that as well. And I remember one church that I was at, I was associate pastor there, and I remember that we had some meetings with crafting together our purpose for our church. And I remember the first thing that hit my mind when that conversation started. Isn't the purpose the same for every church? Isn't it? It should be. Why should the purpose of that church be different than the purpose of this church and that church and another church and different from the New Testament? What is the purpose of the church? Evangelize and edify. Reach and teach. Evangelize. Call people to repentance. And then teach them. Teach them what Jesus says right here in His Word. Teach them the Bible. As Cody says, teach them the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. That's why I was messing the songs up earlier. I was like, man, what's going on here? I play B-I-B-L-E almost every night at home, and it's in the same key as I played all these songs this morning. Well, to close with the B-I-B-L-E. But isn't that what it's all about? I mean, really. I want to encourage you, you know, as you leave today, after the Lord's table, that you take what you've listened to, take what you've learned, and realize that as you are going, not that you've necessarily made a specific time to go like we do on Monday night, but as you're going, whatever you're doing, make disciples. I laid on the table over there some of those $1 million bill tracts. Pick up some. Take them with you. Pick up a card from the church. Point people to the websites where the gospel is on there in our technology age. Give them a message that you've heard. Give them the sermon from last week on Jesus being the light of the world. And pass that out to them. Share it with them. Let's get the gospel out. And let's all do it. If you're a child of God, you have that pressure on your life to live that way. And it should be a joy. You should be quick to share it because you have experienced it, right? And when you've experienced something like Kurt was talking about a while ago, you know, come football games and all that, we get so excited about that. We hoot and holler. We're fired up with it. Nothing wrong with that. But let's apply that same thing to the very thing that changes people's lives forever, right? Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that even now as we come to your table and as we remember the whole foundation for all that we said this morning, all falls on what you did for us at the cross. I pray right now, Father, that if there is anyone in here without the Savior, I do pray that you would cause them to repent and to believe in you and to surrender their life to you. Do that work in our midst, we ask, Father, and cause us this morning as we partake of the table not to come in an unworthy manner, but Lord, to remember what you did for us, the sacrifice that you paid on our behalf, stepping in and taking our fine. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We do not deserve the mercy that you've shown to us. We thank you for what you've shown us, Lord. Cause your people, Lord, to draw to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.